Almighty Lord and King, may your kingdom come this morning. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thank you. Thank you, Lord, for granting us the privilege of prayer. And thank you for your scriptures and the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we may look therein and find our soul's anchor. Grant us, I pray, Father, repentance and faith, that we might not forget the great gift that we have in these things, and stir us that we might not only trust in prayer and the opportunity you've given us in prayer and your word, we may not only trust these things, but that we might find great joy and everlasting hope in them. We ask, Father, that you'll do this not in our power or strength, but instead in the authority that comes only in Jesus Christ, who is our Lord and our King. Amen. Amen. What would a person give to have his soul satisfied? What would a man or woman do to find rest, to know peace, to be able to pursue a place of respite, to be rescued from the fears and the pressing anxieties, the emptiness and the joylessness of our world? What would a man or woman give? I think it's safe to say, and I think you would agree with me, that this week millions of dollars were spent on all kinds of trinkets and gadgets and events and relationships and pills and things so that our souls would be satisfied, so that we would know something of peace and rest and joy. In a world that keeps promising us these things, and in a world that constantly does not deliver in these areas. Brothers and sisters, this morning, our Lord and Savior sets for us priorities, not only in His ministry, but in our lives. And as we go to our Lord and look to Him to understand these things, I want to read for you one of my favorite texts in the Bible, which is not Mark 1. But it's one that my heart, I want to believe this. I pray that the Lord will help me believe this. And I'm constantly running away from it. It's one of my favorite psalms and one of my favorite texts in the Psalms. And it is this, Psalm 16, verse 11. You, talking about the Lord, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. And at your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. So I'm convinced, brothers and sisters, that our world and the people around us, and even those of us here this morning, are offered in the Scriptures. This morning, even in Psalm 17, as we had the call to worship, it says, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be," listen to this word because it is astonishing, "I shall be satisfied with your likeness." In other words, brothers and sisters, the Word of God tells us, and grass will wither, flower will fade, but the Word of God will endure forever. The Word of God tells us that our souls will only be satisfied when we are gripped by who God is and what He offers us, In other words, He, the Lord, is saying in His Word that there's a spring of water, refreshing, replenishing water for our souls that we can drink deeply of, that we can go and have our souls satisfied in. And instead, what we do is we go to the backyard and drink out of the buckets of stale water that have been sitting there. That's what we do when we pursue entertainment instead of joy. When we pursue what the world offers instead of the rest that the Lord gives to us. When we pursue all kinds of other things instead of the joy and the hope and the rest and the peace that God provides. My hope this morning, my prayer this morning, is that by the power of the Spirit, the Lord will show us that our souls are tenacious to find joy, and we go after entertainment. They're tenacious. We're constantly looking for peace, and we find it in everything that the world promises to us instead of in what God provides for us. Our souls, brothers and sisters, are not satisfied, not because we haven't tried hard enough. It's because we have not yet rooted and fixed our heart upon the One who says He will satisfy our soul. We're convinced, and we'll keep trying, any and everything that comes our way, thinking that somehow, some way, this other thing will bring into my soul, into my life, the thing that I most desperately need, and the thing I can't quite put my finger on. And we refuse to believe, we refuse to trust, we refuse to hear passages like this and say, the Lord knows what He's talking about. Why? Because He made me. And He loves me. But I'll go after something else. This morning we're going to be looking at our Lord and Savior. And we're going to be looking at His life specifically and the things that He prioritized, the places He went, the priorities that our Lord has. And we're going to see that we can look to Him as an example, but also as the One who can bring our souls satisfaction. Discipleship, brothers and sisters, this is really the battle. Discipleship isn't us trying to find something to do that's really good or amazing. Discipleship really is not about trying to find something to do, but instead being able to sort through the 10,000 things that press into your life that require your attention, and instead do the few things that the Lord has called you to do that are most important. Discipleship, then, it consists in being disciplined to do the few important things that God has called you to, and to be faithful in them. We're convinced a vacation will help. We're convinced a new gadget will help. We're convinced a new job will help. We're convinced that a new relationship will help. We're going to self-diagnose and give ourselves all kinds of good remedies, when in fact, God says, in the midst of the brokenness of this world, you will only find satisfaction in Me, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, and His life was beginning to press in around Him. His life was becoming busy, frantic. There were expectations from every side. People were pressing in. Everybody had a different agenda for Jesus' life. Have you ever been there? Sometimes you feel like your home is that, right? Sometimes you feel like your job is that, your workplace is that. They had agendas for Jesus all around Him. They were gathering at the door of Peter's house. And we find in Mark chapter 1 this morning, what is taking place? Mark chapter 1, notice with me in verses 32 through 34, the verses just preceding our text this morning. It says, that evening at sundown, they brought to Him, Jesus, all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door, and He healed many who were sick with various diseases, and He cast out many demons. In other words, The crowds were gathering at the door. They were pressing in. They were wanting from Jesus. They were expecting from Jesus to be healed, to have these demons cast out. They had real needs. There were diseases here. There were people who were influenced by the demonic. And the Lord spent the evening, much of the night, after it got dark, it says, evening after sundown, he spent much of the night with these people, taking care of them, ministering to them. This is the context of the end of Jesus' Sabbath day. And this morning, as we look in our text, verses 35 through 39, we find that a new day has arrived. Jesus has moved on from the Sabbath, and he's going into this new day, into this new week. And the Lord is showing us the priorities of his week and of his life, and establishing for us how we are to turn our hearts and where we are to turn our hearts when pressing expectations come from every side. And I want us to notice this in verses 35 through 39. First, point number one, I want you to notice the necessity of prayer. The necessity of prayer, verses 35 through 37. Verses 35 through 37. I want you to notice that there. Verses 35 through 37, the necessity of prayer. And then point number two, the priority of preaching. The priority of preaching, verses 38 through 39. First, the necessity of prayer. Second, the priority of preaching. Let's look at the text together this morning, and I want you to notice first the necessity of prayer. How necessary it was for the Lord Jesus Christ to come and to pray. Look with me, if you will, at verse 35. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed, and he went out to a desolate place. And there our Lord Jesus prayed. There he prayed. Do you see how diligent and how insistent Jesus was in his prayers? Now remember, he spent all night ministering to the crowds. And we have here four verbs that are really pressing in on us, showing us the urgency of Jesus' prayer, showing us the need that Jesus saw, Jesus understood for prayer as he entered into this next day. Look with me, verse 35. We have the four different verbs that are being spoken of. First, it says Jesus rose early in the morning. Do you see that there? He rose early. After being up late, ministering to many, he rose early in the morning. Second, it says he departed. Third, it says he went out. And then fourthly, the fourth verb there, it says he did all of this for the purpose of coming to pray. There he prayed. Jesus was, brothers and sisters, determined to pray. And I hope you can see here the effort that was put forth in order for Jesus to pray. How necessary Jesus himself saw prayer to be. After a late night, the whole city had gathered at the door. After dark, many were sick, many were demon-possessed, as it says in earlier verses. And the point here is that Jesus must have been exhausted from the late night gathering. And then our text goes on to clearly say that Jesus rose early, before the sun even rose, to avoid the crowds, no doubt, because the Lord knew that at Peter's house there was going to be crowds gathering again that next morning. And we know that's probably true, because that's why Simon Peter comes looking for Jesus here in just a moment. The crowds are beginning to gather, and so Simon Peter comes looking for Jesus. And so we see that he was exhausted, and it says here in verse 35 that he was rising early in the morning in order to go out to pray. The second thing I want you to notice here in our text, it says that he rose up early while it was still dark, but it also goes on and says he departed and went out to a desolate place, to a place that was solitary, to a place that was secluded. Jesus knew that he needed to get away. He knew that the busyness of Peter's house specifically would not allow him to spend the time he needed to spend with the Father in prayer. He needed to leave the crowds and the demands of the crowds, the chaos of those who had all these expectations of him. He needed to set aside time that was uninterrupted by those who had those other expectations, and he needed to get with the Lord, with the Father. It's interesting here. It says he departed and went out to this desolate place. This word for desolate place is actually the word that's used for wilderness back in chapter 1, verse 3, verse 4, and in verse 12. Look with me, if you will.
In verse 3, it speaks of John the Baptist and the prophet speaking, and it says, "The voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord." Verse 4, John appeared baptizing, where? In the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance. And then in verse 12, it speaks of Jesus. Where was he? The Spirit immediately drove him out into this wilderness, to this desolate place. It's interesting, over and over again, when Jesus is being brought out into the wilderness, where the prophet was in the wilderness, it speaks of, and it pictures really the Old Testament example of, this is where God's people most often met with God, isn't it? Isn't the place of tragedy and difficulty, the place where all of our other resources have been abandoned, that's the place that God meets us in prayer? Brothers and sisters, that's the place where we go to God in prayer. Because if we think we have one more resource in our tool bag, we won't go to prayer. We'll use that one last resource. We'll go after that one last thing that we're convinced will work. Here we find that God's people throughout the Old Testament is a pattern, really a picture of the fact that God's people have to end up in the wilderness in order for them to cry out to God. And here we find the Lord Jesus himself showing us that pattern, that example. He goes out into the wilderness to a desolate place, to a solitary place, to a secluded place, that he might spend time with the Lord in prayer. Finally, I want you to notice the necessity of this prayer, punctuated by the fact that it is really at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Now, we know from the other Gospels that Jesus often stole away and went late at night or early in the morning to go pray. We find that out in other Gospel narratives, but specifically in the Gospel of Mark. Mark is doing an interesting thing here. What Mark shows us is this, is that though Jesus' pattern for prayer was frequent, in the Gospel of Mark, we only see three particular times when Jesus is praying. We find it here at the beginning of his ministry, really. He's getting ready to launch into the significance of his ministry, and he goes and prays as he heads out into the rest of his life in ministry. Turn with me, if you will, to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, which is in the middle of this gospel narrative. Mark chapter 6, we find Jesus praying again. And if you read that chapter in Mark chapter 6, you find that there's some pretty heavy things, pretty important things that are taking place in Mark chapter 6. The first is that John the Baptist is slaughtered. Really, his head is beheaded. His head is cut off. And he is killed as one who is professing faith in Christ, and he dies for that. In other words, the tension and the strife for being a follower of Christ was just ratcheted up. Everybody knows John the Baptist lost his head for Jesus. And all of those who are following Jesus have the potential of being able to lose their head for Jesus as well. Not only is Jesus, the intensity of following him becomes very acute, but also Jesus begins ministering to not just small pockets of people in isolated places. No, he feeds 5,000. What an incredible, obvious declaration of his power. In the middle of this gospel, Mark records in Mark chapter 6, verse 45. Mark 6, 45. Turn there and look with me. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat. This is right after he fed the 5,000. And go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, notice what it says, he went up on the mountain to pray. This was a difficult time for Jesus. He was obviously exhausted again. All of his physical resources were spent from feeding the 5,000. And a dear brother, John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus, has now been beheaded. And really, the course has been set. It was obvious that those who were disciples of Jesus Christ were not going to have an easy life. And our Lord goes to this mountain in prayer. Turn with me, if you will, to the end of the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 14. Mark 14. Mark 14, verse 32. And so at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, we see Mark speaking of Jesus going to prayer. In the middle of his ministry, when it becomes very critical that this is a turning point, and they were heading to the cross from Mark chapter 6 onward, Jesus goes to the Lord in prayer. And then in Mark chapter 14, Jesus' ministry is drawing to the end, and he knows he is facing a very real and imminent threat for death. And it says in Mark chapter 14, as Jesus is facing this death, knowing he's going to the cross, Mark 14, verse 32, he has his disciples with him. And it says, and they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. And then he calls his disciples. Notice what it says. Remain here and watch. And our Lord goes to pray. My point here, brothers and sisters, is that the urgency, the necessity of prayer, as Mark portrays for us, are at critical times for Jesus as he was facing incredible difficulties. And what did Jesus find as his primary, his main resource, his place that he went to find solace when all the world was falling in around him? It's a place of prayer. Even Jesus, the Son of God, in the hard, sweaty, dusty, difficult heaviness of day-to-day life, he found his respite and his rest, his communion with the Father through prayer. And my encouragement, brothers and sisters, is this, is that the Lord Jesus Christ felt that need, then why don't we? Why don't we? Why wouldn't we, in the desperateness of our hearts, why don't we see the value in coming to the Lord in prayer as we ought? We should. Prayer should be our greatest joy. It should be the hope that we have. It should be a great privilege that we have each and every day, and especially the hard days. We're far more apt, however, to text somebody, make a phone call, do any and everything else. I was sitting here this morning trying to pray for you and was distracted by a bug trying to get into the window. And began thinking to myself, it's amazing. It's absolutely amazing how prayer can just easily just be dismissed and flitter away. A few points of application as we consider our Lord and his need for prayer. A few points of application needs to be drawn. First, prayer, hear me, prayer will never be convenient. You will never, when your life slows down, you will have time for prayer. That time will never come. Prayer will never be convenient. Our Lord stole away early in the morning after being up late at night, and he saw it as that necessary. We too need to understand that prayer will never be convenient. Prayer will never be easy, nor will we ever have time to pray. We will be convinced that we have to do any and everything else that's pressing upon us instead of pray. That's the first point of application. Second, prayer is not just for the gaps. Let me explain. Though prayer will likely fit into the gaps of many of our lives as we're going from one meeting to the next, as we're driving over to see our parents to try to minister and love them, and we're praying as we go, there's all kinds of gaps where we're going to be fitting in prayer. Prayer is not just for the gaps. What we find is that we are to be setting aside a place and a time each day where we can spend lingering time in prayer. And that will cost us. We're not going to just fit it into what we currently have. Each one of us have exactly the same amount of time every day, and we fill it up, hear me, you fill it up with the things you want to do. You do. You fill it up with the things you want to do. Prayer is on that list somewhere for you, and you can judge where. Faithful prayer is contrary to and will always confront your busyness. It will always confront your busyness. And you'll start believing the lie that all of us do, and that is that we're too busy to spend time in prayer. Third application is this, is that prayer is not optional, it's not helpful, and it's not even a good idea. Prayer is necessary. Prayer is absolutely vital. It's the air you breathe. In order for you to live under God's divine providence and all of the details that are in your life under God's providence and all that is created that God has ordered and some of which He's given to you to steward, it is absolutely vital for you to spend time in prayer. Under our Lord's leadership and kingship and reign, we are to pray. It is absolutely necessary, brothers and sisters. I pray the Spirit right now is convincing you of your foolishness, as the Lord has convinced me over and over again of my foolishness, that I'm so apt to assume that what God needs is more of my effort. He doesn't. Our lives are racked with anxiety, stress, despair, depression, and overwhelmed in a thousand different ways. Brothers and sisters, the respite and the peace and the refuge that God provides is found when we come to Him in prayer. And it is absolutely vital for us to know that communion with the Lord. Jesus Himself came to have communion with the Father. We too are to come and have communion with the Father. But know this, every time we do, we will be opposed. You will be opposed every time you try to establish a time of prayer. There's going to be opposition. And guess who it'll come from? It'll come from your closest friends and loved ones. It'll come from the people that are closest around you. Whether it be the little ones that need a cup of water or need to go to the bathroom again, or it comes from those who are around you. That's exactly what takes place here in our passage in verse 35. It says, "And rising early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, an isolated place, a solitary place, that he might pray there." Verse 36, "And Simon and those who were with him searched for him." It's Jesus' closest. It's his disciples. It's the ones that he brought closest to him. These are the ones that are interrupting his time with the Father. Now, Simon Peter here obviously is showing a little bit for us right at the beginning of the gospel some of his leadership qualities, because it says Simon is leading out on this charge. The other disciples are with him. And what are they doing? They're searching for Jesus. Likely the city people had begun gathering where? At Peter's house. We need to get these people out of my house. It's time to get these people, meet their needs, take care of them. These people have gathered at my house. It's been long enough. We need to go find Jesus because these people are looking for Jesus. The expectation and the ministry needs were there. Simon was desperate to find Jesus and get him back to the house so that Jesus could continue to meet the needs that he was doing that night before. This word for searched in verse 36, it says, "Simon and those who were with him searched for him." This is a word that's actually translated sometimes as pursued or run after. There's another translation that actually translates this particular Greek word as hunted down. In other words, they're searching diligently to find Jesus and to bring him back. Once Peter found him, we hear a bit of urgency and maybe even frustration as Peter speaks to Jesus. Notice what it says there in our passage. "And they found him," verse 37, "and they found him and said to him, 'Everyone is looking for you. Everyone is looking for you.'" In other words, it implies something along the lines of, "What are you doing here? The crowds are all back at the house. You need to be back there where everybody's looking for you. What are you doing out here in this desolate, solitary place?" Can you see how the excitement and the energy of the masses was motivating Peter to call Jesus out of his isolation? Yet, Jesus' interests were clearly not motivated by the masses. You see, brothers and sisters, Jesus was far more intent on being in the presence of the Father, with the Father in prayer, instead of in the presence of the masses to minister. I think we need to consider that. We need to consider before we jump into the tasks and the callings that God has given to us, that the most important thing we can do is have our hearts aligned and lingering with the Lord. The term here in our passage that speaks of, it says in verse 38, and he said to them, let us go to the, verse 37, and they found him and said to him, everyone is looking for you. Everyone is looking for you. Do you see that there? This idea of them looking for Jesus is an interesting term. It's used a couple of dozen times, actually, in the Gospel of Mark. Never once in a positive light. Every single time someone is looking for Jesus, this term is used most often. It's actually translated in the English, it's translated as seeking Jesus. It's used in a way where they're not looking to find him for good reasons, but for poor reasons. The term often translated seeking in God in Mark's gospel often speaks of the fact that they were looking for Jesus for ill purposes. Mark 8:11. Just read a few of these so you'll kind of have an idea of what's going on here. Mark 8:11 says, the Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking, there's our word, from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation, and here's our word again, seek a sign? Search for a sign. Why are they looking for a sign? Truly, Jesus says, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. Another reference is at the end of Mark 14. And like I said, there's a couple of dozen, each one negative light. Mark 14:55 is another example. It says, now the chief priest and the whole council, what were they doing? They were seeking testimony against Jesus. To do what? To put him to death. And they found none. So what were they seeking? What were they looking for? They were seeking a testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. Now we know that, as I mentioned earlier when we first started the Gospel of Mark, who's the disciple, who's the apostle who's giving Mark all of his information? Well, Peter's the one that does that, correct? In Peter's epistle, 1 Peter chapter 5, it's interesting, Peter uses this word as well, again, not in a good light. Listen to how Peter uses this word in 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober-minded, brothers and sisters, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a lion, seeking someone to devour. Searching for. Looking for. This term has more to do with a desire to control and order God's plan rather than submit to it. Did you hear that? This term for searching or seeking after Christ has more to do with desiring to control or order God's plan instead of submit to it. So this opposition to prayer was not from a genuine heart of faith, but instead simply a call for Jesus to continue his miracles that he might do these amazing things and meet the physical needs of the people that were at Peter's home. Brothers and sisters, in your prayers and in mine, do we sometimes pray not so much out of a heart that longs to submit to the Lord's will in our lives, but more out of a desire to seek and look after the Lord Jesus Christ to do what we have planned for our lives? In other words, we want the Lord to prop up our plans. We're not trying to submit to His. We too pray for the purpose of relief. I want the Lord to fix me, or to fix my spouse, or to fix my kids, or to fix my boss. In other words, we're not looking for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not wanting to commune with Him. We're not wanting to be with Him as our answer, our joy, our hope. We're wanting Him to fix the lives that we're convinced need some assistance, and Jesus is the one to do it. Brothers and sisters, that is not communion with the Lord. Here we can see a helpful warning to us this morning. Discipleship, brothers and sisters, is not about attempting to control and maneuver God's purposes and plans for ourselves. But instead, discipleship is following the Lord Jesus Christ in communion with the Father and doing what He bids us to do. And just from experience, let me tell you, usually that's not all that extraordinary. Usually when we're praying that God will do something, we're praying for God to do something amazing and awesome and epic and incredible. Something that will shine a little bit of God's glory and light on me so that I can be amazing, and people can look and say, wow, what an amazing thing. Usually when we spend time in prayer, lingering in prayer, asking the Lord to give us clarity on how we are to submit to His will and how He wants us to do, usually what that means is we continue to be the husband, the wife, the mom, the employee that God's called us to be, out of the way where nobody notices us, and yet we're to be faithful. We keep doing it. He doesn't call us into the limelight. As Peter was trying to call Jesus back into the crowds, into the masses, let's get this real movement going here, Lord. The Lord says, no. That's not what we're going to do. Discipleship's not about controlling and maneuvering God's plan. Instead, it's about having communion with the Father and finding in Him all of our joy and our hope. Brothers and sisters, call upon the Lord Jesus Christ and ask Him to give you grace to love the people that God's put around you and to live in a way that honors Him, even if it isn't all that extraordinary to you. Some of you here today have never acknowledged or understood the value of communion with God. You pursued the world and all of its trappings, all of its endeavors, and you come here this morning absolutely empty. You're barren. And I'm here to tell you that you will continue that way until you come to the Lord Jesus Christ and call upon Him. Only at that fountain, only at that place when you drink of Him, of who He is and what He's done for us. Only when we believe the promises that Christ has given to us, and that is He will give us rest, He will give us peace, He gives us hope. Only there, brothers and sisters, will your heart be satisfied. Take it from a man who's desperately trying to believe that every day. Call upon the Lord Jesus Christ, for only through Him will you have access, provided through the shed blood of Jesus, to approach this glorious throne of grace and receive all that God has to offer you. And only there will you be satisfied. Stop drinking from the stale water from the buckets in your backyard, thinking they'll satisfy. They'll continue to choke you. They'll continue to disappoint you. You'll continue to try to make demands of people and things and the rest of creation to do what they never were intended to do. Coming to the Father in sweet communion with Him through the blood of Jesus Christ is our soul's desire. Only there will we see His righteousness and be satisfied. So the necessity of prayer. Secondly, brothers and sisters, I want you to notice in verses 38 through 39, the priority of preaching. The priority of preaching. Notice with me in verses 38 and 39, and He said to them, this is Jesus speaking to Simon and the other disciples who found Him. He said to them, let us go to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. Prayer, brothers and sisters, was definitely setting the trajectory and the path for the Lord Jesus as He was moving into this ministry. But notice this, prayer was not His only priority. We see here in the text very clearly that Jesus' ministry also had the priority of preaching. That's what He says Himself. Here we'll notice that after Jesus had spent time in communion with the Father, now clearly He corrected Peter's false assumptions about Jesus' mission. And the aim was not like what so many think. Jesus was going to build His kingdom in a way that the world does not build their kingdom. The Lord was going to build His kingdom in His way. It was going to grow and be established, not by a strong leader with a sword in His hand, but instead, this kingdom was going to be established by a Savior who would suffer. Jesus was not interested in drawing a crowd. or to stir the popularity. Jesus was looking for those who would repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says himself very clearly, this is exactly why I came out, is that is to preach this message. Jesus' ministry was to spread, and this was to happen by his going into the neighboring towns and little villages that he might preach there also, it says, our text says. It's important for us to understand the priority of preaching, not only for Jesus' life, but also for the church. Today, the church has all but forgotten that preaching is a priority for our congregation. Prayer and preaching. I was on a website 2 days ago of a church that I'd never heard of before, and I went searching for something, and I found this church. It was a little church out in Alabama, and on their website, it was the sermons that you can hear when you came there to that church. You can they had their sermons posted, and then they had one agenda on their calendar for that week, prayer meeting. And then I started poking around and found that the only thing they promoted, like the only thing they had on there was, here's our preaching and here's our prayer time. And I said, glorious. When have I ever done, when has that ever happened? Jesus' priorities right there in front of us. Jesus saw preaching as a priority, critical, crucial, not only for himself, but he's also given that as a priority for us as a church. Then we got to realize the context is happening here, shouldn't we? Sometimes we think, well, Jesus was going to preach because that was obviously the thing that was most pressing upon him. But here in our text, we know, don't we, that there were real physical needs of people who were showing up at Peter's house that Jesus was turning away from. There were people who were broken, lives that were all around Peter's house. There were deep sorrows, long-term agonies for people. Extended families were coming with their children, with their struggles, demon-possessed. They needed healings. All of them were gathering again at Peter's house. And Jesus says, nope, I came to preach. It may seem harsh today, especially when so much of the church, especially today, becomes a more of a place where we're supposed to be meeting physical needs first and foremost. Throughout the history of the church, we've dropped the ball over and over again on this. We've forgotten that though real people struggle, there's real despair and agony and difficulty. We're to be a people, we're to be a church that first and foremost stewards the gospel of Jesus Christ. And one of the primary ways we do that is by preaching. We are to care for others. We're supposed to show mercy and love those who are around us and also here in our church with us. But we're never to prioritize those things above or before the Word of God being declared to God's people. The devastating sin curse on the world and in our lives is manifesting itself in incredible physical ways throughout our own homes and in our communities and in our extended families. And yet, brothers and sisters, we need to know that each and every one of us are going to die one day. And what ultimately matters is that our souls are fixed upon Jesus Christ. And so we cannot lay down this stewardship. We cannot, and most churches don't lay it aside altogether. They don't just get rid of the gospel. What they do is they make it equal in importance to all the other things they're doing. Brothers and sisters, we are to never do that. We're to constantly keep the spiritual needs of God's people. The fact that our souls are going to stand before God one day, we need to keep that as a priority. And we need to constantly be preaching this message of repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. For only there are we doing the thing that God has called us to do, that we're stewarding this proclamation of the gospel that we should be stewarding, pressing it upon God's people. Think of it this way. If the church lays aside or makes the preaching of the gospel as equal in importance with all kinds of other things, who else is going to pick up the mantle? Who's going to pick up that stewardship and preach the gospel? There isn't anything out there. There's no one else out there. God has given this to us as the church. And we're to do it faithfully. We see this in the early church even. Right at the beginning in Acts chapter 6, we find there were seven wise, Spirit-filled deacons that were given the charge to take care of the widows who were not having their needs met. Why? So that the apostles could continue with the ministry that should not be subordinated, that should not be set aside. Acts 6 verse 3 says, "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty." And it says to do this, "but we will devote ourselves," the apostle said, "to prayer, to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering. This proclamation of the gospel was not to be set aside, but it was to be remain preeminent in the church. Now this preaching, you think, only comes from the pulpit. Or at least, that's what we see when we look at this passage. We see that it says in verse 39, he went throughout Galilee preaching. It says in verse 38, let us go to the next towns and that I might preach there. When we think of preaching, we think of what's happening up here. What's interesting is this very same word for preaching isn't used anywhere else for Jesus preaching, but it's talking about the disciples sharing the gospel with one another. Everywhere else in the Gospel of Mark is talking about the disciples and so many others who were healed and who experienced Jesus' work were sharing that with others. We see this clearly right down just in the next few verses. Look with me in chapter 1, verse 45. A leper was healed by Jesus, and it says in verse 45, he went out and began to talk freely. That word there is actually, he preached. He declared. He spoke, he proclaimed, he published, he announced publicly, it says here, about what Jesus had done in his life. And it says, and to spread the news that Jesus could no longer openly enter the town, but was out in desolate places. So this is not just something that comes from the pulpit, it's what we're to be doing with one another. We're to be sharing Christ, encouraging each other towards Christ. Because we're so apt to forget that it is ultimately Christ that we need, Christ that we must have. We're to never waver or become weary in declaring the importance of, with fervent prayer, the importance of gospel-saturated, biblical gospel to one another, and to keep that as the white-hot center of our congregation. That's the thing that unites us. That gospel message is what draws us together. Jesus himself says that this is why he came out. He came out not only from Capernaum, but most commentators say that when Jesus says that this is why I came out, he's talking about the fact, this is why I left the glories of heaven to come to earth, so that I might declare this message of Jesus Christ. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This sin-cursed world needs to hear that a time has been fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. We find finally in verse 39, let's wrap up here. In verse 39, as Jesus continues, he gives us really a summary of his ministry. From this point forward, he says, this will be what I will be doing. Notice what it says there in verse 39. And he went throughout all of Galilee doing two things, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. Preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. Basically showing his authority. His authority over the world that opposed him. It's interesting that this idea of healing drops off. It doesn't say that he went about healing everywhere. That wasn't a priority, whereas preaching and casting out demons was. So much made of that. I encourage you to read and study some as you look through the Gospel of Mark together in that way. Jesus' ministry, as we see here, it says in verse 39, notice it says, and he went throughout all of Galilee. It's really parallel with the passage up in verse 35 where it says, and rising up early in the morning while it was still dark, he departed, and it's actually the same phrase, he went out to a desolate place. And the point here is that this prayer and preaching, this prayer and then speaking the truth were together in Jesus' ministry throughout his ministry. It was something that was constantly being united. First, he was grounded in his relationship with the Father, in communion with the Father through prayer, and then the fruit of that being grounded with the Father is a ministry that met people's needs and loved people and preached the gospel and communicated the gospel to them. In this way, Jesus was neither, brothers and sisters, a contemplative ascetic that kind of sat out in a cave and thought all kinds of great thoughts, nor was he a social activist that was constantly marching with a sign in his hand. Instead, brothers and sisters, what we see here is that Jesus was bringing both of these together, and instead he perfectly revealed himself to be this, the Son of God, one in substance and equal with the Father, and a servant from God, one in purpose, equal with him who made all that is. Jesus' focus on the synagogue, it says here in verse 39, it says that Jesus went and preached in the synagogues, casting out demons. It's important that Jesus was basically going to these synagogues because the context of his gospel message was from the Old Testament. A lot of these guys that are out here yelling and screaming about all kinds of things, they have no Bible in their message. There's no context that they're coming out of. They have no history of how the church has understood the gospel ever. Here, Jesus is clearly preaching from the synagogues because in the synagogues, these people had a context of their Jewish Old Testament scriptures. And Jesus says the gospel is really, that's the soil that the gospel is growing out of. And he's showing he's not doing some novel new thing that's out of nowhere like so many others were doing. He wasn't some stimulating philosopher or maverick lecturer trying to draw a crowd. No, instead, Jesus is saying, this is the message that was pictured and foreshadowed in the Old Testament. And this is why Jesus is preaching from the synagogues. It's important for us to understand where the message is being established. Let me go on a rant for just 10 seconds. Much of our listening and hearing to things about the Lord these days is from blogs and podcasts and media from 21-year-olds that shouldn't be elders in churches or even leaders in any way in the church. They're still living in their grandmother's or their mother's basement, sitting in their Superman pajamas, and they're talking about how the church should be run, right? And it's amazing how many people listen to these guys. They have no authority. And though they may be able to write well and they may be able to articulate an argument correctly, they're not even involved in a congregation. And for some reason, a lot of people give them an authority as if they are to be a prophetic voice. They're not rooted in anything. When we listen and hear things online, when we read articles, and make sure you read who is talking and find out if this guy or girl is in a church, involved in a church, loving a church. If it's a man, make sure he's an elder somewhere and that he's not speaking out of just some whim, but instead out of the authority that God has given to him to lead in that way. It's important for us to be careful because there's all kinds of garbage out there, all kinds of foolishness. Well, brothers and sisters, we're approaching the table this morning. And we're not doing this through a screen. We're not doing this independent from one another. We're doing this as a body of believers. In the Old Testament, when Passover was performed, it was a reminder of the sacrifice of the lamb, where the blood was shed and was put on the doorpost that God's people may be delivered from not only their bondage, but also their burden that was upon them. And they did this together as a reminder of what God did for them to deliver them. With that Old Testament context that the synagogues would have understood, we today as New Testament Christians come. And we come to the Lord's table because this is where Jesus roots the Lord's table. When he first instituted the Lord's Supper, he did it at a Passover meal. And he was declaring that he now is the one who's the Paschal Lamb, the Passover Lamb. He's the one whose blood will be shed, that the bondage and deliverance that we so desperately need will come from his death and his sacrifice. And Joel Beakey writes in his Systematic Theology, "Theology is conceived by hearing God's word proclaimed, and it comes to birth by prayer." Do you hear those two themes? The two themes that are in our text this morning. And I want to say, communion with our God is conceived by hearing God's word proclaimed. In other words, we hopefully, Lord willing, by the power of the Spirit, this morning can understand and conceive the communion that we have possible for us in Christ because of the preached word this morning. Lord willing, God did that by His Spirit. Now, how does it come to birth? It comes to birth by our hearts saying, "Lord, give me that. Open my eyes. Give me ears to hear and to know that you're worth it and nothing else is." Those prayers of ours brings birth to what is conceived by the preaching of the word. Now, I say all that to say this, is that we have a third privilege this morning. This morning, we have the privilege of not only having the Word of God preached so that this communion can be conceived. And we not only have the privilege of coming to the Lord in prayer and asking Him to do what only He can do for us, but we have the privilege of coming to the table this morning. And as we come to the table and take this cup and drink and take this bread and eat, we are nourishing and strengthening that faith. We have the privilege of being able to say, Lord, it is only You that can do this. I need Your strength. I need You to nourish me in my faith. And that's why we come. That's why we come to the table. Not as individuals, not just by ourselves, but as a body of believers saying, we're all in this, seeking the Lord's face together. As we pursue Him with confidence that He will indeed forgive our sins. Not because we're special, but because of what He's done for us in Christ.